We begin today, and we are, of course, Christmas time, and I want to have a special message focused on the true Christmas message today. And I want to begin with some pictures for you from my town where I live. And the title of the message today is Recovering the Lost Baby Jesus. And you see a manger scene here with no baby Jesus. So a couple slides I want to show you here are pictures from Elm Grove. I'm from Elm Grove, Wisconsin. I live in Elm Grove. And if you go out Watertown Plank Road from Highway 100, you go through Wauwatosa, you run into Elm Grove, and this is what it looks like on a day when the shadow crosses the picture I took. But anyway, it's a fork in the road, and in the fork of the road is the old St. Mary's Church. And you can't see it right now, but there, right in the front of the church, that little dark spot, there's a manger. And if we go a little closer in the next shot here, these are just some special pictures I took just for this morning. You see a little closer idea that there's almost life-size figures in the manger scene that they have in front of the church. And then the next slide is a close-up when you walk right up on the manger scene. And this is what happens. If you're familiar with Elm Grove, every year this happens. And that is, there's no babe in the manger until Christmas Day. And so right now, there's no babe in the manger, and the next day, there will be the baby Jesus in the manger. Well, anyway, I just had that occurred to me as a place to start, because I also recently have been reading a book about Christmas by Sinclair Ferguson. Many of you read some of the Sinclair Ferguson books. They're around our church quite a bit. Good theologian, good preacher. But in this Christmas book, he mentions a conversation he had with a police officer at the Christmas manger scene in Glasgow, Scotland. And Sinclair Ferguson is from Glasgow, Scotland. Glasgow is the largest city in Scotland. And Sinclair Ferguson says he was born and bred in Glasgow. He's not a young guy now. He's getting older. Some of you know from T4G, where he's one of our speakers. But he says he spent over half of his Christmas Eves in Glasgow. And he, from a young pastor on, has been accustomed to preaching on Christmas Eve in the city center church there. And he says he has kind of a custom where he will park his car. There's at the center of Glasgow, the center of the city, it's called George Square. And it's kind of a famous place, like a big mall area, you know. And it has an international flavor. Some of the streets are like the Nile Street and Jamaica Street, and international flavor. And he likes to walk through George Square on the way to the church to preach for Christmas Eve. And there's also a big manger scene there. And he says this particular Christmas Eve, he was walking along, and there was a police officer standing by the manger scene. And so Sinclair Ferguson, he asked the police officer, he says, "Oh, guarding the Lord Jesus, are we?" And he says, "No, sir." He says, "Well," he says, "we've had some problems recent years. Somebody seems to keep stealing the baby Jesus from the manger." And so I thought that was kind of interesting. And, you know, I thought, well, if in Glasgow, Scotland, they got problems with stealing the baby Jesus, I bet you something, and that is, if we looked in the USA, we'd see the same thing. So I went on the internet, and this is real pictures off of my computer and the internet, and you can see all these things, reports of stolen baby Jesus from manger scenes all over. Here's North Carolina, there's one from Pennsylvania, one from Florida, and on you go, and you can just go as far as you want to go, where baby Jesuses have been stolen from the manger scenes. And so he uses this as a good starting point for one of his main points on the Christmas message that he has in that book, and I like that starting point, so I'll use that today too. Here's what he says. He says this is kind of a symbolic of our generation, the day and age we're living in as far as the baby Jesus is concerned at Christmas time. Here's a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "We continue to wish for the true blessing of Christmas. We want the true meaning of Christmas. But we've lost the benefactor. The central figure is no longer central in the whole business of the celebration in our culture and our society. For many people, the baby has been stolen from Christmas. The Grinch has stolen the baby Jesus, I guess you might say. But we hear the season's greetings again, season's greetings, happy holidays, non-offensive terms that don't mention Christ. And we also know that in our public schools and even in city squares, they're trying to outlaw manger scenes and all that kind of thing, trying to be rid of the real significance of meaning and the meaning of Christmas. And for many, therefore, they actually have lost, and they really don't know what Christmas is really about. So the question is then, like Sinclair Ferguson says, how do we discover the real Jesus? How do we get back to the real meaning of Christmas itself? And the answer is we have to go back to the beginning. And in the beginning, in the Bible, the first book of beginning, of course, we all know is Genesis. That is the book of beginnings in the Old Testament. But if you go to the New Testament, the book of beginnings is what? Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. So Matthew's like the Genesis of the New Testament. And Matthew was a tax collector, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. And he was one of Jesus' earliest disciples. And if you read Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, you will see that according to Matthew, we cannot expect to understand the significance of the true Jesus that was born into that manger until we see where it fits into the big picture of the history of this world. And that's clear from the way he opens his gospel. The opening words of Matthew's gospel let us see what we might call a genealogy or a family tree. Let's look at these words. Here's the opening words in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, the book of the genealogy. Notice it mentions genealogy right away. The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah and Tamar, and Perez the father of Harzan, and so forth. You go on, and you get this long, long, some people say boring, dull, because we don't understand it, genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. So what's the significance of that? Significance of it is that in Matthew's mind, you can't understand about who this babe in the manger is unless you understand he comes into the history of the real world that we're living in, a real historical person. I was telling my wife the other day, and I told Ross this too, if you go on Wikipedia and the internet and you look back at the early history of Genesis and the Exodus period when Israel came out of Egypt in bondage and so forth, Wikipedia actually says that's a manufactured fairy tale story. Never really happened. Of course, I don't know what they do with the Jews, the whole Jewish nation. And I want you to know that there's scholars all over the world at Harvard, and I think of one of my old professors, James Hoffmeyer, and another fellow, Arthur Kitchen, I believe it is, in Liverpool, England, University of Liverpool, and other great scholars who stick to that old, the old interpretation of historical truth, that it's a reliable account in Genesis, and many of these aren't even Christian believers. But anyway, Matthew, it says you can't understand. And in our public schools, many are teaching what Wikipedia says and so forth, and therefore they destroy the lineage of Jesus and the genealogy of Jesus in our public schools, and they suppress the truth about Jesus and hold down the truth about him. And not only that, about the resurrection, right? They also deny that this Jesus was one of the founders of one of the religions of the world, but the teaching of the Christian church that he was risen from the grave is a fable taught by his early disciples. So despite all the eyewitness and everything else, that's the kind of suppression of truth that we have in the world about the truth about Jesus. But in this story, in the beginning of Matthew's gospel here, again, notice that in those opening words that has the family tree that traces Jesus' lineage all the way back into the Old Testament to Abraham, who's the father of the whole Jewish nation. There is here this mention of Abraham, this man named Abraham, says the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it's very important, this thing about Abraham. So the question is, who is Abraham? Why does it pick out this particular man? And in the Genesis account, if we read Genesis, we discover that God picked Abraham out as an idolatrous man in an idolatrous family in an idolatrous culture in the land of Ur, which is the modern nation of Iraq. So that's where Abraham came from. And the people he lived with in his family were moon worshipers, and they were idolaters. But God took Abraham out from amidst of them, and God revealed himself to Abraham as the only true God. And God called upon Abraham then to leave his country and to leave his people and to go to a land that he would show him. And Abraham didn't know where he was going, but he trusted God and he followed his command. And by believing God and stepping out in faith and following him, he became the father. The New Testament calls Abraham the father of all who believe, the father of all who dare, in spite of what the world says, to believe God and to step out from the idolatrous world and to follow God. That's who Abraham was. But let me give you a couple of reasons why Abraham is such an important person. First of all, and remember, the lineage of Christ in Matthew's gospel is traced back to this man, to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And the first thing about him that's important is he is the father of the Jewish nation. Matthew himself, who's writing this gospel, is a Jew of the tribe of Levi. And of course, Jesus was a Jew. And all of them were the fleshly speaking, that is, for Jesus were lineage of Abraham. Then also, and another important thing about Abraham, very important thing, is in Genesis chapter 12 in the record about Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, and let's go on to this verse, God promised Abraham in this verse that he would bring blessing to all the nations of the world through his family line. God called Abraham out, and then he made a promise to him that he would bless the nations of the world through his family line. You show the, yeah, here's the verse, actually, in Genesis 12. Let's look at it together, okay? This is from Genesis 12, 2 to 3, and there we read, "And I will make of you," God says to Abraham, "I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, the nation of the Jews. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Please read that with underscoring in your mind. God said to Abraham, to this man, Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So why is Abraham important? Why is it important in Matthew's mind that he puts this genealogy that traces the babe in the manger back to Abraham? Because Abraham, God made a promise to him that the whole world would be blessed through Abraham. So Matthew's gospel then in the New Testament makes sense. Get this now, because the gospel of Matthew begins with Jesus' family tree, which goes all the way back to Abraham and to God's promise to bless the nations of the world through Abraham. That's how Matthew's gospel begins, a promise by God through Abraham to bless all the nations. And then how does Matthew's gospel end? Most of you know this. It ends with what we call the Great Commission, right? It ends with Jesus' disciples being told to go to all nations with the good news of the gospel, to go to all nations. And that's our missionary thrust, to go to the whole world. Why? To bless the nations, as it says in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And then, of course, the whole New Testament is about God doing this. But I think especially of this verse, it's kind of special in Revelation 5, which I have up here. Revelation is John's vision, remember, allegorical. We taught on that not too long ago, the book of Revelation. But anyway, John is given different visions here. In one vision in Revelation 5, he sees a scene in heaven that God allows him to see in heaven, where there are four living creatures and 24 elders that surround the throne of God in heaven. And it says that John has been shown a seal, a scroll that has seven seals on it. And the scroll unveils what's going to happen in the future of the church age and what's going to come in the future. It's a prophetic thing. And, of course, John wants to know. But the problem is when the scroll appears, no one is found worthy to open the scroll. And so finally John sees one like the Lamb of God, he says. And then the four living creatures in heaven and the 24 elders all fall down before the Lamb of God, who is counted as the one who is worthy to open the seals to reveal the future in the book of Revelation. And here's the words right here. The creatures say to the Lamb, "Worthy are you, the Lamb of God," which we know as Jesus Christ, "to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, the Lamb was slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests our God, to our God, and they shall reign on earth. So who is the babe in the manger? He is the one that goes all the way back to Abraham, the family tree that Matthew has in the beginning of his gospel. And he is the one that makes that God made a promise to Abraham he would bless the nations of the world through Abraham. Therefore, through this one who is born of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And we see in the book of Revelation that he brings, through his redemptive power, people out of every tribe, every language, and people and nation. Then there's also another important verse that helps us with all of this over in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 16. In this verse, Paul calls attention to the fact that when God made this promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, he indicated, and this, by the way, is thousands of years before Christ was born, but God, when he made this promise to Abraham, he hinted that this promise would ultimately be fulfilled not through the nation of Israel, but through one individual. Look at Paul's words here in Galatians 3. This is Galatians 3:16. Paul says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And then Paul makes this observation. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. Christ himself, the babe in the manger, the point is a descendant of Abraham. He's the seed of Abraham. And Paul is saying that when God made that promise to Abraham to bless the nations of the world through him, Abraham probably didn't have a clue how God was going to do that. But anyway, now we know, because God has progressively revealed the truth about the coming Messiah to deliver the Savior all throughout the Old Testament in types and shadows. And now he is born into the manger, and Matthew and others come along and tell us this is the one that God promised to bless the nations through. And that is the one single seed of Abraham. The babe is the single seed God was referring to when he spoke to Abraham. So we're beginning to see who this babe in the manger is, that he's the one that through whom God promised to bless the nations of the world. Next, Matthew gives another important insight into who this babe in the manger is as we go a little bit further down and read in his gospel, chapter 1. And this is where Elder Randy was reading for our scripture reading. Take your Bibles and open up again to Matthew chapter 1, and there in verses 18 to 22. Matthew 1, 18 to 22. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She was pregnant. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly because she was with child. But as he considered these things, behold, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this reference that Matthew makes to all this occurred to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, it's referring to Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament. And you can look at these two if you want to, if you had your Bibles open. Matthew 7:14. These are familiar verses. I want to tell you that Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, and he wrote 750 years before Jesus was born into the world. That's what we're reading. When you read Isaiah, remember that. 750 years prior to Jesus being born into the world, when you're reading. But one of them in Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah gives this prophecy. It says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. 750 years before Jesus was born. And this was spoken by the prophet Isaiah 750 years before he was born. And this was the verse that Matthew's quoting and referring to. And Isaiah was only one of the Old Testament writers that referred to this coming Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer, the savior of the world. All the Old Testament said there was one coming. But Isaiah goes on further in chapter 9. Turn, if you're in Isaiah, turn to chapter 9. Look at verses 6 and 7. And he says, here's what he says further about this child that's born of a virgin. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." And he says, "The government shall be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He'll reign the throne of David over his kingdom forever," and so forth. Now, so that's further indicate, we've asked the story at the beginning, we're trying to solve the puzzle here. Who is this babe in the manger? The one that much of the world has stolen and has denied and suppressed the truth about him, tried to hold it down and conceal who he is, or to deny that he is in fact who the Bible claims he is. Now, later in the writings of Isaiah, same prophet in the Old Testament, 750 years before Christ was born, later in his writings, in chapters 42 to 43, Isaiah introduces another figure besides this child who's born of a virgin, and the second figure he introduces is called My Servant, who's one who you can see, who is one who is to come in the future, and he calls him My Servant. In Isaiah 53, he's the suffering servant who suffers in our place for our sins. But let me give you some references. Write these down. Isaiah 42:1. In Isaiah 42:1, you'll see what I mean. Isaiah says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Who is the servant who will bring justice to the nations? The answer, it is Jesus Christ. God's servant that he's referring to in Isaiah is this babe in the manger. He is the one who's born of a virgin that he mentions earlier in Isaiah 9. Also in Isaiah 52:13, write that down as well. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, "See, my servant," he refers to the servant figure again, "my servant will act wisely. Many were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. His form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations." Now we have a picture, of course, of Jesus when he was beaten and bruised, and the beard was plucked out of his face and went by the Roman soldiers. And 750 years before any of this happened, God is referring to him as my servant through his prophet Isaiah, 750 years before he's born. I don't know what the scholars do with this who try to deny all this. And in Isaiah 53, of course, also you can turn over to Isaiah 53. We're still reading the 750 years before Jesus was born, the writings of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6. We read these words. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was stricken by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone into his own way, but the Lord," what? "Has laid on him the iniquity of us all." When was this written? 750 years before Christ was ever born. Referring to the suffering servant who's also the child born of a manger, which gives us much greater insight into who is this true babe in the manger that our culture has stolen. And we have to wonder, too, Isaiah himself wrote these prophecies, and he wrote one about the child is born of a virgin. He wrote another one about the suffering servant. Did Isaiah himself, who wrote all of this, did he understand that these figures referred to the same individual? Interesting question, right? Did Isaiah, who wrote this, did he understand what he was writing? Let me read this verse to you from 1 Peter 1 in the New Testament. Get this now. 1 Peter 1. I can't understand how people can sleep through this. Yeah. Some of you guys, I'm going to get down here and grab you. You know, get a hold of you. I don't see how you can do that. How can you not pay attention to what God is doing here? This is exciting. This amazing stuff, man, I'm telling you. And I don't get up here very often, but I don't let people sleep. I don't know if you noticed that or not. Well, anyway, where was I here? Oh, yeah, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Did Isaiah the prophet, when he in 750 years before Jesus was born, spoke about the virgin who's going to be born, or the child's going to be born of a virgin, and when he spoke about the suffering servant who's going to bless all the nations and so forth through his suffering. Did he understand that the suffering servant and the child born of a manger was the same person? And the other prophets in the Old Testament, they understand they were writing about this same person. Here, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation that we have in Christ now, concerning this salvation, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ within them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Do you hear this? I don't know what it takes to amaze you. Go watch a science, go home and watch a science movie, fiction movie, and you'll stay awake. You know? God does spectacular things and you can't pay attention. You don't hear what God is saying. It's amazing. God, I mean, the prophets are writing down these fabulous, detailed prophecies hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus is ever born. Precise. We don't even know, and they probably didn't understand it. They didn't. They had. It's like Peter says they went back and studied their own writing so they could understand what the Spirit of Christ who was in them was saying through them. So literally is this book inspired of God that the men who wrote it didn't even fully understand the messages that God's revealing through them. So Matthew's gospel and the rest of the New Testament revealed that the babe that was born in the manger was the one referred to in the Old Testament prophecies. The promised Messiah, that's who Jesus is. The babe in the manger that Matthew's talking about. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one conceived in the virgin's womb. He's the child born of a virgin. He is Emmanuel, as Isaiah said. And John says he is the light of the world. And also Isaiah gave those names. I want to call your attention back in Isaiah 9 when Isaiah was describing this child that's born to us. He described him with four names. And he called him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amen. So I want to spend the rest of our time that we have this morning talking about those four titles. And I have some time left. I'm not going to go over today. So relax, but we're going to look at these four titles that Isaiah the prophet gave to this child born in the manger. Why are we doing this? We're doing it so we rediscover today who this babe in the manger is in spite of the culture and the world around us trying to cover up and trying to hide from us the reality of who he is. First of all, Isaiah, the Spirit of God speaking through Isaiah, says he's called, his first title is Wonderful Counselor. And I've done counseling for a lot of years, and the world we live in is full of counselors, quote, counselors, salaried professionals, psychiatrists, psychologists, school counselors, trained trauma counselors for 911 and other disasters or hurricanes and so forth, or mass murders and terrorist attacks, and military counselors who deal with post-traumatic stress syndrome and all of that, and then financial counselors and beauty counselors, and grief counselors, and those who want to counsel us about how to vote, and on it goes. And I don't think any of us should despise getting good counsel. We all need wise counsel as far as that goes. But the problem is, increasingly, the counsel that people receive in this world lacks a moral compass. The maker's instructions and goals are no longer regarded as relevant. Man instead substitutes his own wisdom in exchange for the wisdom of the Creator. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans 1. I like to hammer on this once in a while. I don't just exposit a hammer, you know. But look at this, and look at our culture. Look at what we're talking about today. The attempt to blot out the fact that God has visited our earth, and he became incarnate in human flesh, and he was the babe in the manger, and he was foretold in all the old scriptures, and he died on a cross for our sins, and now the salvation is offered to the world. The world is trying to hold that down and deny there even was such a real history in the past, or that Jesus ever was really raised from the dead, or that Isaiah really wrote these things at 700 years before Jesus was born. Denying all of that. What does God think about it when this happens? What does God think about the way our culture is treating, and many of our young people today are buying it in their schools, and they're sleeping because they don't understand what's going on in the world. Here it is, Romans 1:18. Here's what God thinks about it. The wrath of God. You hear that word? I'll repeat it again. Wrath. Is that loud enough? God's angry about it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who do what? You reading with me? Who suppress the truth? God's wrath. You with me? Are you paying attention? What does God think about this denial that's going on in the world and this shooing away and just not talking about the reality of who the babe is? Here's what God thinks about it. The wrath of God is revealed against it. Those who suppress the truth and hold it down. Then verse 19 says, because what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them since the creation of the world, and his invisible qualities and eternal power, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and understood from what has been made. Men are without excuse. God says, how can they know any better? Some of them just honestly believe in evolution and that things just sort of happen. There is no real God and these are just false stories. If they believe that, that's just another alternative. God says at the final day of judgment, it's right here, they are without excuse. You cannot look at a creation like we're living in and your bodies and all there is in this world, all the evidence God has given design, and expect to be excused by God by saying, well, I thought it was a product of evolution, and I thought there was no God, and I thought these stories about the history of Christ were all just fables and myths. Why, my teacher said that in school, and in my university I went to, they said that. God says, at the final judgment, they are without excuse. You say, what about the miracles? How can those things possibly be true? And Jesus' healings and all those kind of things. If there is a sovereign God, my friends, he can transgress the laws of nature. He can cause the skies to be calm in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee and the waves to stop blowing. You know, he can raise the dead. He can part the waters of the Red Sea and let them pass on dry land. God can, if he's God, he can transgress the laws of nature. I don't care what your college professors tell you, you know. But there is no moral compass in the counseling for today. They don't even believe in that God, and so they've invented their own absolutes instead of what God has told us is the absolute realities behind existence. But today there's no absolute standard for these counselors to keep us headed in the right direction. So our fundamental problem is we're in deep spiritual darkness. We're surrounded with counselors who don't have a moral compass of the true God and the truth reality behind the existence that we are in. And God's wrath is revealed against them. And Romans 1:18 talks about how God is angry against it. And Romans 1:25 says men are exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And then it goes on in talking about homosexuality and all those kinds of things. That's what man winds up with when he begins to deny the reality of truth of God's word, same-sex marriage and all of those kind of ideas that are part of what's under God's wrath and his judgment. And they are without excuse, he says. And in John 3:19, John says, when this babe came into the world, he's the light of the world. Though people sat in darkness have now seen a great light, they now see what's really life is all about, where we came from and where we're going and so forth. But then in John 3:19, he says, the problem is, this is the condemnation, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. The babe in the manger was the light of the world. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. There are people sitting in this congregation this morning who don't like what I'm saying. Doesn't match up with my college professor. Doesn't match up with my secular schools. And the way it is. But John says, light came into the world, but men love darkness more than light. And that's why ultimate judgment is coming. Spiritual darkness is the resisting or the rejecting of the light, the fighting against the light that God gave in that babe that he gave in the manger. Those who deny the real truth about it. John 8:17, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1:9 says, the true light that gives light to everyone is coming into the world when Christ came into the world. The true light, the true meaning of life and existence, where we came from and where we're headed. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age, however, has blinded the minds of men. If you're under the stupor of the blindness that's in this world, you're under Satan's spiritual blindness and a veil he's pulled over your eyes. You're spiritually blinded by Satan, it says, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ephesians 5:8-11 says, all of you this way, you all were once in darkness before you were saved. But if you believe the gospel and you've come out of the, God's brought you out of the darkness, now you are light in the Lord. And therefore, it admonishes us to therefore live as children of the light, in light of God, in the reality of God, and be a witness to that and a beacon and a light for that in the dark world to show others the way. So, bottom line, first point about the counselor. He's called Wonderful Counselor. We need a wonderful counselor because we're living in a world that is deep pits, that is full of spiritual darkness and people who think they're smart, think they're wise, who are deceived by Satan, and who are destined for eternal destruction forever and ever under the wrath of God because they reject the light that God has given. Thank God he has given us light. He has given us the wonderful counselor. That's who the babe is. Second term he gives there is not only calls him wonderful counselor, but also mighty God. And listen here, friends. Not only are we lost in darkness, not only do we lack direction because of poor counsel that has no moral compass, there's another thing we lack, and that is we lack power. But Jesus is not only mighty counselor, he's not only the wonderful counselor, he's also mighty God, a God with power, a God with dynamic, the sovereign, almighty God. But we are weak. Here's what God says about us in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. All mankind apart from Christ, it says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sin, totally spiritually blinded and not even knowing what life's about. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, Satan, the spirit who's even now at work in those who are disobedient. Satan is at work in you if you're disobedient and you're still rebelling against the gospel. All of us also, it says, lived among them at one time before we were saved, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of God's wrath. And Paul says, or John says in John 5, the wrath of God was abiding on us. He says in Ephesians that we are the objects of God's wrath when we are out from under the gospel and we don't believe God and we don't accept this child in the manger for who he is. Only Emmanuel has all power that I need to give me life, to set me free from the bondage of Satan and sin, and the sin nature that I have within me. Isaiah 9:6 says of Emmanuel, he says that this babe who is born is called Emmanuel. It says the government will be upon his shoulders. You know, to have the government upon your shoulders means you have power to rule and to reign and to have authority. It says the government, the true government, ultimate power is on his shoulders, and he will reign forever and ever. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And my friends, listen to me. God infuses, he's the almighty God, he infuses power into those who are redeemed through the gospel in what is called the new birth or the doctrine of regeneration. Colossians 1:13 says the power of his truth of the gospel, when we believe it, translates us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. I got news for you, friends. That takes power. It takes great power to get you from that selfish, grubby, greedy person you were, listening to all the sinful gobbledygook and the sinful lusts and desires of the world, to get you out of that mindset and to get you into the reality of a holy God and what he calls us to. That takes power, dynamic, to translate you out of the one to the other. Turn to, in your Bibles, to Romans chapter 1. Again? No, I want you to go to Romans 5 to go to something else, so it's not again, Phil. By the way, he reminded me while I called Doug, I called you Dave. Sorry about that. He says, Pharaoh, I don't know how that happened. I was at my son Dave's last night. I think I had a Dave on the brain. But anyway, Romans 5:21. Romans 5:21, my favorite theologian, who is who? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, any of you know, makes much of this verse and is a key to expounding the rest of Romans. But it says in Romans 5:21 that just as sin reigned in death, so now also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, there are two kingdoms at work in this world. There is the kingdom of darkness, and Satan is the head of that kingdom, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in those who don't believe, who are not true believers. And then there is the other kingdom, that is the kingdom which is the reign of grace, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the king in that kingdom. And that's what Colossians 1:13 means when it says, when you're saved and you believe the gospel, By the power of God, he does a miracle and he drags you out of that and transplants you and translates you out of that kingdom of darkness and he places you into the kingdom of his Son. You no longer are under the reigning power and influence of sin in your personal life even. Doesn't mean that sin's not there anymore and that the tug of war doesn't go on inside of you. It just means sin is lost. It's a loser. Sin used to reign right unto death. But when you got saved, grace came into your life, and now grace reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's a great power. That's because Jesus is mighty God. His power is greater than any other power in the world, including Satan himself. While you're in Romans 5, look down in Romans 6 and verse 11. Here it is, the mighty of God and what he does in those who believe the gospel. In the same way, count yourselves. The old King James says, reckon. I used to have a grandfather from Kentucky and says, I reckon so. And so this is that's what the old King James says. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Count yourselves dead to sin. That means to the power of sin, the dominion of the old kingdom of darkness that you lived under all your life before you came to hear the gospel and know Christ. Count yourselves dead to that power now, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You got that? You don't have to let sin reign anymore. Now, I didn't say that sin doesn't tug at you. Galatians 5:17 says the spirit inside of a Christian lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and they two are contrary the one to the other. I got news for you. It's sad news, I guess, but it's true. Until the day you die and you take your last breath, that's going to be the struggle inside of you, even if you're saved. But the point is what I'm saying here. You're not under the reign or the dominion, the complete controlling power of sin any longer if you're in Christ. That's the power of the new birth, because mighty God has got a hold of you. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its sinful desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God, to those who have been made alive from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Verse 14, for sin shall not be your master because you're not under the law, but you're under grace, the reign of Jesus Christ. See, there we go. Mighty God. Great reigning power of Jesus, the babe in the manger. That's who he is, mighty God. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless what? Unless they've been born again. See, the new birth, when you believe the gospel, Jesus does this to you. You can't explain it. It's supernatural. But he infuses power into you. So that even though sin is there and the tug is there, no longer does it control and reign over you. And there's a verse in Ephesians 1, and I don't have time to go over the whole thing, but Ephesians 1, 18 to 20, write it down and read it when you're home later on, Ephesians 1, 18 to 20. And one of the things it says is that he prays that the Christians there at Ephesus, and us today, he prays for them that they might know certain things and understand the doctrine of God and the truth of God fully. And one of the things he says in verse 19, he says, I pray that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated at his own right hands in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, is mighty God. He gets a hold of you, my friend. You believe the gospel. You give yourself. You're like Abraham. You trust God. You don't know where you're going, but you step out and you believe and you follow God. Jesus does a miracle in your hearts called regeneration, the new birth. And he gives you power and dynamic because you're now in a new dominion, a new kingdom with a new king over you and a new authority, and it's greater than the power of sin. You struggle with sin, yeah, you struggle with sin, but you're never going to be forever under that dominion any longer. That's good stuff, isn't it? Good to know. He is mighty. And by the way, this is what Jesus meant when he gave the Great Commission. Think about the Great Commission. Matthew 28, and yes, everybody starts as 19:20, but I like to start with 18. If you don't start with 18, you don't know where it's coming from. The Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says, all authority, which is another word for power. Jesus said, before he ascended into heaven, all authority, all power in heaven and earth. The Lord of history, the Lord of everything. All authority, all power has been given unto me. Therefore, go into all the world. because God made a promise. God's sovereign. He does what he wants to do. He always accomplishes it. And even though he made that promise to Abraham thousands of years before Christ was born, he still never forgets what he promises, and he's going to do it, to bless the nations of the world through Jesus. And he can do it because there's not just a promise that God's going to try give it a good shot and do the best he can. It's going to happen because Jesus says, all power and authority has been given to me, and I am the one who's given you the command to go into all the world. That's why today we have Christians of every nation, every tongue, every tribe coming into the kingdom of God, you know. All right, now the next name is Everlasting Father. Isaiah gives these four names, remember? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and now Everlasting Father. And here's the thing. Not only are we in spiritual darkness and need a wise counselor in the light of the world, not only are we without power and do we need power to get away from, and to be released and set free from the bondage of sin in our lives and our hearts and so forth, because the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. What can solve that problem? We need that power. But there's something else we are while we're in the world, and that is we're also homeless. We are also homeless. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember, before you were saved, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship. You were on the outside, not on the inside, with Israel and with the covenants. You were left out of all that. And you were without hope and without God in the world. My friends, we were destitute spiritually, walking around the world lost, damned, condemned forever. The wrath of God was abiding on us. You see that? That's where we were. And in the New Testament, Jesus, in the Gospels, he talks about the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that? The prodigal son is a picture of you and I, friend, when we're out in the world, apart from God, apart from Christ. We were homeless in the streets, spiritually destitute. And we were all desperately lost. But you know what God does? In 1 John 3:1, when you come to Christ through the gospel, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished and poured out upon us that we should be called what? The children of God, and that is what we are. Listen. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ and God regenerates your heart, he takes you and puts you in a special position of privilege and favor before him in his family as one of his dear sons. I love Ephesians 1. What is that? 5-6-8? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons into his families. He's our father. He's predestined us to the adoption of sons, put himself in a position of privilege and special favor before him, according to the good pleasure. And a lot of us say, that's because of what I did. No, according to the pleasure of his will, according to the riches of his grace. So don't point yourself there. It's by God's grace that we got there. But we now, Psalm 103 says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's what the babe in the manger did for us when he went to the cross. And Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:18, when I go away, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you in a homeless condition. I will come to you. He is the everlasting Father. And the last title that he gave there, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the last one, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. The babe in the manger was also, Isaiah says, the Prince of Peace. Now, you know, the secular world, even today, tends to think of peace as the cessation of hostility between the nations of the world. And if anybody can gain political peace, he'll be the Messiah. That's not true, but that's what people think. In fact, it'll never happen. But the real heart of what true peace really means grows out of an understanding of the greatest unrest, the greatest cause of unrest that there is in the world. And the greatest cause of unrest is because, as we've been saying the past few weeks in our scripture memory program, and remember Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, God says he has put eternity in the heart of man. Deep in the heart of everybody who lives, whether they are some Richard Dawkins or whoever who's an atheist and denies everything, they still have a sense of eternity. There's something about us that senses there's more than this life. And when we die, there's something out there, and there's fear of the unknown. And then also it says in Romans 2:15, God's put something in there also besides the eternity in our hearts. Also it says he's written his law upon the hearts of men so that deep down somewhere in every man there is a sense of right and wrong. There is conscience, as his conscience bears witness to this. And Hebrews 2:15 talks about how men go around in the world every day with the fear of death, the fear of the unknown down deep in their heart. And that's why Romans 15:56 says when people die, the sting of death is sin. Because we know we're accountable. We know there's forever. We know there's a God who's going to judge down deep, even if men deny it. That's why, essentially, there is unrest, anxiety, fear, and worry in the world. Isaiah 57:20 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Matthew 9:37 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Pastor Ross used this last week. I love this verse. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They were restless and they had no peace. But Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ came into the world anyway and died for us. And for those who believe the truth about the babe in the manger and his death on the cross for our sins as a substitutionary sacrifice sufficient to get the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life through that. Believing the gospel, Romans 5 says this, because you're believing the gospel by faith, it says, therefore being justified by faith, we have what? Peace. Are you with me still? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace now with God. We used to have hostility. The wrath of God was abiding on us. We're headed for hell, and at the judgment, he's going to say, depart from me into hell, prepared for the devil and his angels. But now you've been plucked as a brand from the fire. Therefore, being justified by faith, now we're not under the wrath of God. We have peace with God. We have a new relationship to God, and it's a peace treaty. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access into the grace, this grace wherein we stand and rejoice and hope the glory of God, this special position of privilege and favor before God. And Paul says also every Christian every day ought to pray, Ephesians 4, 6, and 7, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God and the things that concern you and care about in your circumstances of worry and so forth. Visas that hadn't showed up yet and all that kind of thing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, let your request be known. And what will happen? The peace of God that passes all understanding will garrison about your hearts and keep your hearts through Christ Jesus our Lord. And the peace of God that transgresses all understanding means, why are you at peace when things are going on the way they are? I don't know. God's peace transcends the understanding of men. It simply holds us up and buoys us up in spite of the circumstances. So when we realize all of these things, we will have rediscovered who the babe in the manger really is. That which has been stolen from many today will be found to all who realize these things. We're led out of our spiritual darkness. We're infused with God's great power. We're adopted into the royal eternal family of God, special position of privilege and favor. And we begin to experience and enjoy the peace with God and the peace of God that passes all understanding. Why? Because through this babe in the manger, our Lord and Savior, we have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this Christmas season. Thank you for how we can bring back to our recollection these grand old truths of the faith. And we can remind ourselves once again of the glorious reality of the eternal God, your eternal purpose, your eternal plan, and your sovereign power to carry out that plan in the world, as was demonstrated through the miracle of the incarnation, the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in the manger to be our Savior. We truly give you thanks from our heart today for the true meaning of Christmas, not just holiday blessings and season blessings and all of that, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. So thank you for him. Help us this season to remember that in our hearts above all else. We give you the praise. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.